Our text today is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. At this point in the letter, we are transitioning into what often happens in Paul's letters. Paul will often declare or clarify what the gospel is, what the finished work of Christ is, or how important it is. And then he will move on to a way that we ought to respond to that. So in the past several weeks, as he was clarifying the gospel in the face of the false gospel there in Ephesus, he was reminding us that it is our only hope, and that we, the pillar and foundation of the truth, are given this gospel to proclaim. Now he's moving into how we should be treating one another within the church. We don't know a lot of the historical context that gave rise to some of these things he's trying to fix, but it seems as though in the way they were caring for one another, they were not doing it properly. And people, some were taking advantage of it and some were being neglected. And so he clarifies here how we should honor one another in Christ. So hear now the word of the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, and cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes up here. This time is for you too, right? Because God loves you, kids. And it's not just about the grown-ups. And he wants you to know what the Bible says too so he can help you love him. So let me ask you a question. You better be honest. Are you glad your parents take care of you? I hope I see every head nodding like that. And some have grandparents that also help take care of you, don't you? Some of your grandparents live far away. Some of your grandparents might have already died. But it's wonderful to have family that takes care of you. Have you ever thought what it would be like if you didn't have anyone to take care of you? That's a scary thought, isn't it? No one to feed you. No one to make sure you had warm clothes. No one to give you a hug when you're sad or afraid, right? It's a wonderful blessing to have family that takes care of you. Well, know what our verses talk about here today? When you get older, you know what God expects of you? God wants you to help take care of your parents. Because your parents are going to get old someday, aren't they? And they're going to need your help. And God expects you to help them out right now, too. Can you think of ways that you thank your parents for all they do for you? I bet we could all say thank you more than we do, couldn't we? You know what's one of the best ways to thank your parents for all they do for you? Doing what they tell you. It's one of the best ways you can thank them is being kind and obedient. Is that easy to do? Nope. It's not easy to do, is it? And sometimes you don't thank them well at all, do you? So what should you do when you realize you're not being kind to your parents and not being obedient? You confess, you tell God you're sorry, but you also tell them. And ask God to help you remember that you have another parent who takes care of you more than any of your parents. God is your father, right? Because he adopted all of us. And we need to be thanking him that he loves us too, right? And do we all thank God as well as we should? Nope. But guess what? That's why he sent Jesus, to take our punishment for that and die for us so we can go to heaven forever. Isn't it awesome that he did that for you? All we have to do is believe in Jesus, right? So during this sermon, think of ways you could be thanking God and by thanking your parents for all they do for you and all God does for you. Can you do that for me during the sermon? Thank you for listening. I appreciate that. Thank you. So as I said, we're moving from declarations about the gospel to how we respond to the gospel. And that's the way Paul usually structures his works, because he does not want you approaching God if you're not standing on the foundation of the gospel. He doesn't want you thinking that the gospel is for those who've finally approached God well. And he starts off with, here's who you are in Christ. Here's what's been done for you. Rejoice in that. Take comfort in that. And out of that, the Spirit will produce gratitude that you then run with to serve and thank him. And so we're at that part now. And so, as I said, this passage calls us to honor one another in Christ. And so we're going to look at three different ways it calls us to do that. First, how we honor God's family. Okay, he's talking about very much using a lot of family language here, and you are one another's family. God is your father. So how do we show honor to each other as family members in God's family? Second, we will look at how we are called to serve our immediate families and care for them. And then finally, we will look at how in the world we get what it takes to glorify God as we serve. So how do we glorify God as we serve? So first, showing honor to God's family. Again, we don't know the specific scenario here, but Timothy is going back. He's going to have to do some house cleaning. There's some elders who are causing a big ruckus, false teaching. And so Timothy's going to have some very hard conversations. Paul tells him elsewhere, shut these things down. So he's making sure Timothy does not make it all about him, though, and that it is about caring for this church. So he begins by saying, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. And honor widows who are truly widows. So Paul has already told the Ephesian church that they are all part of God's family. We're not making that up just because we call him father. But Ephesians 3 says, for this reason, Paul's praying for the church. He says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And so this family is not every family on the world. What he means is the family of God, the ones who have moved on to heaven and the ones who are still here. We are all deriving our name from him because he's adopted us. And therefore, we now have his name as being in his family. And so, he says, remember that as you go back to the situation. And if you have to have any hard conversations, don't just come in here and slap people around. Instead of just rebuke, encourage. And then, this is pulling from what he was told earlier, that all he does in word and deed, if you recall from last week's passage, should be done full of love, faith, and purity. And he's giving ways he can be doing that. So as he talks to them all, they're supposed to be encouraging them with all purity, it says. And so as he approaches men, if he has to discuss these difficult things with older men, he's supposed to show respect, as you would to a father. I know all of us had imperfect fathers, some of us far more imperfect than others. Don't allow their imperfections to dull the force of what God is saying here. We all know what an ideal father looks like, even if you didn't have one. And so that idea, that kind of respect that they deserve, according to God's word, as we are called to honor our mother and father, we should be showing to older men in the church. And as Timothy is an example for the entire flock, please don't think this is just Timothy's task or just my task as your pastor, but it is all of our task. We are all family members together. And so as you look around the room, you don't have to actually look around right now, realize there are those who are perhaps older than you, and you should be treating them with utmost respect as a father that you honor. And this is not lip service. It's sincere, and it's done in ways to encourage. How can I build up this older brother? And then for younger men, he says, as brothers. I know that term gets thrown around a lot, often just colloquially, often loosely. That's a fine thing. But we can't let that familiarity dull that profound statement here that I should look at the other younger men here as my brothers, as you should to one another. And think of all that comes along with the idea of a dearly loved brother, in an actual birth brother, okay? The stories you have together, the things you've gone through together, and the kind of bond that creates. We need to have that for one another here in this family. And then, for women, older women as mothers. And think of, again, all of the, I don't know why I'm at a loss for words here, all the typical things that are associated with loving your mom, right? And the deep appreciation you have for all that she's done for you. And the way you love to let her know that, or I hope you love to let her know that, or the way you better start letting her know that if you haven't. The older women in this church, you ought to look at with that kind of fondness and treat with that kind of care and appreciation. And then the younger women, he says, as sisters. I'm blessed with three sisters. I'd do anything for them. And I love them dearly. And I need to look at the younger ladies in this church with that kind of devotion. This is not just a fun little thing Paul is rattling off here. The Lord has inspired him to give these instructions. And so each of you, think of ways you could be showing that to people in this family that perhaps you have not. Maybe you just plain don't know them at all. Let's fix that. Your family. And so it's very important that we not just think, oh, yeah, church family. No. Let's value that. And let's be so grateful that God saw fit to look at each one of you and say, I do not want you to walk through the desert of this life by yourself. I want you to have a family around you to comfort you, to encourage you, to correct you, to lift you up when you just can't keep going, so that you can get to that promised land together. And this is the one he's given to you. And I'm thrilled that this is who he has brought here. Let's beg the Lord to help us really look at each other as family and love each other the way Paul describes here, because it is a beautiful, beautiful picture he gives. Then he moves on to how we can honor widows. He says widows who are truly widows, not because some are lying about it. What he means is he clarifies. If a widow has family around to care for her, she's not alone. We're going to get to a minute what family responsibilities are, but he's saying, I'm not treating them as truly widows. They have people to care for them. But widows who are truly widows without family, you need to honor them by caring for them. We're actually going to jump to the last part of the chapter today, beginning in verse 9 through 16, and we're going to treat that part right now as he's talking about still how we honor these widows who are part of our family, the church family. And so this is a very confusing passage for many people, and it's very controversial, and many of you probably wondered, why are we even having a sermon on this list of widows, which we don't even have today? So don't let the specifics of that make it seem not applicable to us. Because regardless, it's talking about how we care for those in our church family who cannot provide for themselves. And that conceptually is applicable and will be till the Lord returns. So why were widows such a big deal? This whole section treats a lot with widows. Well, in that time, there was no life insurance. She may have had what was left of her dowry if it hadn't been tampered with. But if that runs out, there's very little way that she can own property, that she can go make money for herself. And typically, women were not named in wills. It would have been the oldest son, most likely, and then he was to provide for those remaining people in the family. And if she does not have a son, or if a son is not caring for her, she's stuck. And so these are the true widows he's talking about. And this has been something that has been very important to God from the Old Testament throughout. I don't know if you've ever traced the theme of widows in the Bible, but it is very, very important to God. And it stands out from the cultures back then very prominently, that this God who destroys nations who stand in his way, in the next breath talks about how widows had better be well cared for. And so God loves to give, as one of his self-descriptions, what we see in Psalm 68, where he says, "Sing to God, sing praises to his name, lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exalt before him," and then you hear, "Father of the fatherless, protector of widows. He is God in his holy habitation." That's how he wants to be known. And so what he's saying is, if they don't have a family, then you'd really better be their family and care for them. And this is what God commanded his people from day one. Back in Exodus, he demanded that provisions be made for widows. In Exodus 22, he says, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless." God is not messing around there. So you wouldn't go mistreat widows? Take a look at your wife. I'm going to make her one. So he cares deeply about those who can't protect themselves and wants his people to do the same. He makes other provisions for them in the law. If you want to turn to Deuteronomy 24, look how many ways he provides for them here. In verse 17, "You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be there for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather your grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterwards. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this." See God's whole point? He wants us to remember that we were fatherless. We were the abandoned. We were the one, like in Ezekiel, thrown out in the field to die, and he came by, saw us kicking about in our blood, and he said to us, "Live." He doesn't want us to forget that that's where we came from. And so he wants us to keep in mind those who are in this earthly life fatherless and neglected and widowed. And remember that if we were that once spiritually, how dare we not show our gratitude for that? And let's care for those around us as a demonstration of our gratitude for the care we've received. So, with that being the history of God's people, he commands the same here. So what kind of help should the church give? This is where things get tricky in this passage. It almost sounds like Paul's saying, once you read all this list of the qualifications for the widows, don't give a cent to a woman unless she's over 60 and has done all this good stuff. And that's not the case, okay? These qualifications are here, and they are real, but they're not forbidden from giving assistance. This idea of being enrolled on the list, he said, is more like a ministry position, and we don't know much about it. There's a lot of debate. But that's why you have this list of qualifications. She has to be hospitable. She has to have shown herself to be good at these various things and have lived an exemplary life. And it seems as though there was some kind of, not a full-on order of widows like nuns, but some way that widows were being used in the church, and for those who could not provide for themselves, they served in the church in some fashion and had all their needs taken care of as a result. Some have suggested it's something like the prophetess Anna, who lived at the temple. So we don't need to go into too much detail here, because Paul is not commanding that every church also establish this list. They already had one. And the situation was that some women who could have been well provided for otherwise were on this list and just loafing, just enjoying the payout and becoming idlers and living sinful lives. And it seems they're entitled themselves, he says, to this. And it seems as though that what they were doing was, after being on this list, because they're young, not being content with being single, and because they've been living this sinful life, he says, denying Christ and then getting married and incurring condemnation for it, turning over to Satan. And somebody looked at this and said, okay, wait a minute. You're telling me that you have to take a vow of celibacy to get support, and if you change your mind, even though you shouldn't have taken a hasty vow, you go to hell? What? What he's saying here is this. These women are not breaking a vow of celibacy. They have joined the ranks of these widows. They have become idlers. They have now led sinful lives. Now they want to be married, and there's not too many men to pick from who are legitimate to marry, because Christianity is still a severe minority. You have a handful of house churches in town. Most likely you are, with your new sinful life, you're living chasing after non-Christians and marrying them, which demands a denial of Christ, because you would have to adopt the pagan house gods. And so what he's saying is, this situation here is causing women to become idlers, living these terrible lives, and they're walking away from the faith to go marry pagans. Forget it. If they are younger, they should be cared for by their family, not enrolled on this list. Obviously, they are able to be supported and helped by the church, but not this official list where all their needs are taken care of. And their families should be caring for them. So, how do we take that situation there with this list and caring for widows and translate it to today? I think what it says is this. There are those in our congregation, be they widows, be they single moms, be they the elderly who are in ill health, be they people who have fallen on hard times, whatever else, who need our help. And when those times come, we should do so in the most wise manner, not in ways that would cause them to misuse that assistance, but a way that's most helpful. And we should treat them as family. And particularly for those who do not have family, we really need to step up and be family for them. And we need to be asking ourselves how we can do better and better and better as a church to be there for those, because we are honoring them by caring for them, because we are, again, God's family. So how in the world are we expected to look at each other? Some I've known, many of you I've known for a long time. I've been on a wonderful journey with a lot of you. Some of you I've only known for a few months. But apart from my sister Katie, who's here, and my own wife and kids, how can I have a bond with you guys, even the ones I've known for a long time, like I have with my father? How am I supposed to look at older women here? Like I look at my mom. I mean, she's my mom. After all she's done for me, how can I look at you with those eyes and with that heart? Because we have to remember, ultimately, you're doing all this for your father, who's done far more for you than any parent, any brother, any sister ever has. And remember what Paul says in Colossians 3. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. We have to remember that. So I don't have to be pretending that I feel the same way about you as I do my mom. Of course I don't. I love my mom more than any of the ladies here. And that's appropriate. But I can look at what my Father has done for me, and I can say, and I love my Father. And a way I can love my Father is to love this woman, this man, this younger woman, this younger man, as family. And I don't have a history with them, but I've got what my Father's done for me. And that can fuel me to say, I've only known you a few weeks, and I want to love you as best I can as family because the Father has knit us together. So that is how we should be loving each other in the family of God. But how then should we be loving our actual families? Because Paul turns to that in this chapter as well, with some very strong words. And in verse 4 is where he says, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. So, one thing we see here first is that the duty families have for each other actually takes priority to what the church has for you. So if there is a physical need you have, your physical family ought to be the ones meeting it for you first. And then if they cannot, then it's the church's job to care for you in whatever ways we can. And I think often this is not followed on either end. I think churches encourage families sometimes to care poorly by just kind of taking care of it ourselves. But plenty of families, as the nucleus of the family falls apart more and more in this country, and as elder care facilities are filled more and more and more, doing all that care for us, we don't have a good idea of what it looks like to really care for our families for long term when they're in need. But Paul makes no mistake, it is absolutely a responsibility of children and grandchildren, he says, to care for their parents and grandparents as they are in need. It doesn't mean that it's unbiblical to use some kind of elder care facility, but please realize they can't give our families everything they need. And our love for the Lord needs to produce love for our family so that we are not relying on others outside family to do what is our responsibility. And it says that when we do this, we are making a return to our parents. What does that mean? It means repayment. What do you repay? Debts, right? You don't repayment of debt is not a present, a nice optional fun thing you chose to do. You have to. So make no mistake, Paul's showing you that this is not an optional thing to care for our families. And please just don't think money, food, and a roof. It's love and care and that kind of family interaction that he is requiring. Now, calling this a repayment of a debt might sound cold if he wasn't talking about repaying a debt of love. But in Romans 13, Paul says we must repay, and you'll never pay it off, the debt of love you owe to all men, he says. If we owe a debt of love to all men, even just our neighbors, how much more to our families, as God commands from throughout the Old Testament and into the New. But again, this is not simply about parents, though, or grandparents. Because then in chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So this is a more general statement. Yes, the context here of caring for those in need, but if a man or head of household, okay, is not providing what his children need, and they are suffering, and again, this is willful. This is not someone losing a job and falling on hard times and needing assistance, okay? That's not what Paul's talking about at all. This is, no, I know there's a family member in need. It's my responsibility, and I refuse to do it. Paul says, okay, if that's what's going on, refusal, don't consider that person a Christian. That's a pretty harsh statement, but it's a harsh truth, not a wrongful harshness. And again, this would not be someone who had been going along fine, they all of a sudden neglect a relative, and now they lost their salvation. You can't lose your salvation. Paul's not saying that they were doing fine. What he's saying is, anyone choosing to allow a family member to suffer to that degree shows their true identity. We should not consider them, he says, a Christian. And how crucial is it to care for family? Paul says if you don't do it, you're worse than an unbeliever. Why? Because even unbelievers know you should do this, right? It's not unique to Christians that you should care for your family, okay? Throughout history, this is what families do. They don't all do it well, but that's what families do. It's not unique to Christians. And so he's saying choosing not to do that would show that you know better, and yet you're doing even what pagans refuse to do. And so, it is crucial that families, fathers, mothers, grandparents, and children look at how has God called me to give my family members what they need? And remember, that is not just food, clothes, and a roof. It's not just money. Particularly with those raising children, it is far more important that you give them time and truth and love, words that mean so much, even if they seem like they fall on deaf ears a lot. That's what they need. They need time more than just stuff. And so often we feel guilty that we haven't had the time, so we think stuff will make up for it, and it will not. Please do all it takes to bring your children up in fear and admonition of the Lord and what it means that they are a child of God and that you love them, but they have a father who loves them even more than you do and that he's their chief concern. And those of us who are caring for older family, how difficult that is. And what an amazing example many of you are who have done that and who are doing that. And that how often it can seem like a thankless task. And how difficult it can be to have joy in the midst of those times. But Paul said, it's pleasing to the Lord, even if the words you say and the things you do are never noticed, in fact, are held with contempt, maybe, that you break your back, and this could be in any family. Do all these thankless things, whether it's moms caring for little ones who don't even know they're being cared for, can't thank you. Family caring for aging family. So often, no one is saying thank you, and you so often just get complaints about what you're doing. So how in the world, this is our final point, can we glorify the Lord in situations where we are breaking our backs and could just feel like it's despair? We have to remember that though often we tell ourselves it's a good thing, I'm doing a worthwhile thing, what do we feel in our hearts? But if I'm not getting thanks, if I'm not getting recognition, there is no reward. And we just tally in our minds how often we're doing something and no one's noticing, no one's thanking. I do this and I get a complaint. And that just leads to bitterness, a very powerful form of bitterness. And we just start thinking, I'm better than this. These things are beneath me. Says the mom with her master's degree and her PhD, did I get a PhD in diaper changing, really? Is that what I spent all that money on that degree to be doing? Says the dad who says, I can't believe here I am. This is a bad one, guys, when you say, I'm babysitting the kids tonight. What a terrible way to think of it. You're not babysitting the kids. They're your children. You're raising them. It's not weird that you're home doing this tonight. It shouldn't be. Because we think these things are beneath us. I'm going to read to you a long quote, and you all have to hang with me. Got it? I will do an eye check halfway through. I have been profoundly impacted by this week. It's by Martin Luther, talking about how we look down on thankless things, but how we should look at it instead. When natural reason, he means worldly thinking, okay? When natural reason takes a look at married life, by the way, don't let this just be about married life. This is just thankless tasks, okay? Got it? Back to Luther. when natural reason takes a look at married life, it turns up its nose and says, alas, must I rock the baby, wash its diapers, make its bed, smell its stench, stay up nights with it, take care of it when it cries, heal its rashes and sores, and on top of that, take care of my wife, provide for her, labor at my trade, and whatever else of bitterness and drudgery married life involves? Why would I make a prisoner of myself like that? But what does Christian faith say to this? It opens its eyes, looks upon all these insignificant, distasteful, and despised duties in the Spirit, and it is aware that they are all adorned with divine approval, as with the costliest gold and jewels. It says, O God, I confess to thee. I'm not worthy to rock this baby or wash its diapers or to be entrusted with the care of a child and its mother. How is it that I, without my any merit, have come to this place of being certain that I am serving your creature and fulfilling your precious will? Oh, how gladly will I do so, though the duty should be even more insignificant and despised, for I am certain that it is pleasing in your sight. Now you tell me, when a father goes ahead and washes diapers or performs some other task for this child, and someone ridicules him as an effeminate fool, though that father is acting in the Spirit, just as described and in Christian faith, my dear fellow, you tell me, which of these two is most keenly ridiculing the other? God, with all his angels and creatures, is smiling, not because the Father is washing diapers, but because he is doing so in Christian faith. We think these things are beneath us, but Luther was right. We aren't worthy to do even those things because all of those tasks are far better than what any of us deserves. And God has found a way, even though we perform them so often with thankless hearts, he's found a way for people like us to be pleasing to him. Because he's first covered you with Christ's perfect, devoted heart that even gave his life with no thanks, joyfully, and treats you like you did the same. But because you have Christ's righteousness, that means that your works in those moments of bitterness and drudgery, what is lacking in those works to be acceptable is made up for by Christ. So that when you are doing those things, not only does God approve of them, you get the privilege of pleasing your Father. And not just that. It is such a powerful thing that Christ says, when you do things for these weak, helpless people. We heard Paul say we're doing it for him. But Christ took it a step farther. I don't know if you've thought about this. Christ tells us in Matthew 25, when you do it for one of the least of these, you're not just doing it for me, you're doing it to me. Have you ever thought about that? When you are washing that diaper or changing those sheets or whatever else, you're not just doing it for God, you're doing it to God. That's a crazy thought. What does Christ say in Matthew 25? Then the king will come and will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer to him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Every one of us has had a little bump in with a celebrity. Let's say, oh, yeah, yeah. I got to hand him his coffee. And he thanked me. It was so cool. I ran into Michael Phelps at Starbucks up in Baltimore. I stood in line behind Michael Phelps. It was so cool. I got to, and if you get to do something, hey, could you give me a hand? I got to help out Michael Phelps. Isn't that so cool? if God showed up here today, which he is already, and asked you to pass him the communion plate, or asked you to do anything for him, wouldn't you be so privileged? God was there, and I was the one he asked to go get him a cup of water, and I got to hand it to him. Of course we would. But Christ is saying, when there's a person lying there in need, you're doing it not just for me, you're doing it to me. You got to do far more than an insignificant thing like that, that you would brag about meeting a celebrity that you got to do it for. Especially for each other. So let us remember, we are tempted to turn up our nose or do the thing, but do it with a terrible, complaining, hopeless, thankless heart. Let us remember, first, it's better than what I deserve. It's not beneath me, and I'm doing this to Jesus. And even though I don't do it perfectly, because he did it perfectly in my place, when God looks at this stained, smudged work I'm handing him, Christ makes up for whatever is lacking, and it goes on his mantle as a trophy of what he has produced in us. That's how we need to love our families. That's how we need to love each other. And when your strength and your hope is waning, remember what's been done for you, not to guilt you, but to move you. Say, wait a minute. Yes, here I am complaining. And in the midst of my complaint, my Father will not turn away from me. He still loves me as though I've never complained. He loves me though I have done what Christ has done. Therefore, I will serve. And Father, give me the joy I need to serve you by serving them.